We're considering living in view of the end of all things this morning. And that pretty much sums it up right there. The very last line of the hymn that we just sung. Heaven's eternal days before me, God's own hand shall guide me there. Soon shall close my earthly mission, swift shall pass my pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight, and prayer to praise. Beloved congregation of our triune God, our sermon text this morning, with that said, is found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 6 through 11 will be our sermon text. So would you please stand with me now as we hear the holy, inspired, and sufficient word of God. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified, through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. As we continue our expository series through 1 Peter, we're considering together this morning living in view of the end of all things. Living in view of the end of all things. In other words, living each day with the end of days in our sight, not living as if it's far off, but living as if the end is nearby and even at hand, as our text says. And even realizing that the end of all things has, as the scripture tells us, already begun in light of the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit. There is no phrase in Scripture that is more mocked or belittled by the world in our day than the phrase in our text, "The end is near." Even modern TV shows like The Simpsons have referenced this biblical truth as a joke rather than a biblical truth to be taken seriously and reverently. And yet the scripture tells us that the end truly is near. It's not just for the street preacher who's running around with a sign that says the end is near that that's true. It's true for everyone. And it's not new for the world to react to such news with rejection rather than reverence, the scripture tells us. That's not a new thing. That's not a new way for the world to react to the reality that the end of all things is at hand. For example, the Bible tells us that when Noah warned the world of the flood in his day, he too was ignored and rejected. But Jesus said that when the Son of Man returns, it will be like in the days of Noah in this way. Many will ignore the gospel message until it's too late. Last week in verses 1 through 5 of 1 Peter 4, we were exhorted to arm ourselves with the thinking of Jesus, especially when we go through trials in light of our sufferings, to have the mindset of the suffering Christ when we are persecuted for our faith or go through various trials in life. And the Word of God directs our focus this morning now to this topic that we may sometimes wish to put out of our thinking if we are honest. And that's the reality that there is an end to this life and to this age, and that it's nearer than we think. This reality of the end of all things and having our sights fixed upon it is an encouraging thing if we hear it and understand it and receive it in the proper way. It's a thing that makes us smile, not a thing that makes us frown, if we hear it the way that God wants us to hear it. If you think of this truth of the end being near and living in view of the end of all things, like a race that you're running, and you see the finish line and it's right there. You didn't see the finish line before when you were at the beginning of the race. But now that you're closer to the end, you see the finish line. And when a runner sees that finish line in sight, it's usually the case that they run even faster at the end of the race, seeing that finish line, than they did at the beginning, though they are exhausted, though they are out of breath. They're able to catch that second wind because they see the finish line. So it is with the truth of our text this morning. When the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Peter in verse 7 of our text, "The end of all things is at hand," he's saying to his original readers and to us today, the finish line of the promised redemption through Jesus Christ is now in sight. You can see it. It's right there. So we have our eyes fixed on that finish line of the end of all things as we live in this world. Having our minds fixed on the end of all things doesn't make us less useful in this life. That's often a criticism of those who have an eternal mindset. You know, you're focused so much on eternity and heavenly things that you're no use in the here and now. But the Bible says the exact opposite. It's when we have the heavenly and eternal perspective that we're most useful in the here and now because we see the big picture. We see things as they ought to be seen, as they really are. In what sense now then does it mean that the end, or it could be translated goal, some have tried to translate this goal or outcome. I like the end, telos, being the best, but you could possibly translate this, the goal or outcome of all things is at hand. But what does it mean that the end of all things is at hand? Well, I think it means that the promises that were made in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament are now fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And the new covenant in Jesus has begun. So a new kingdom is here when Jesus brings the kingdom into this world. And the kingdoms of this world, therefore, are passing away. The kingdom of Christ is being established. The kingdoms of this world are passing away. You see? Think of it like a nation invading another nation, although that's sort of a violent illustration. It is one that the Scripture gives in a spiritual way. And when a nation begins to invade another nation, it usually begins slowly, and then over time, takes over. Well, that's the same with the kingdom of God in Christ. The kingdom has come, the king is here, and Christ's kingdom is going to continue to spread until he returns and brings his kingdom in full. The end of all things is at hand. The kingdom of God is here and it is spreading. In other words, if you were to talk to a believer in the Old Testament and you were to ask them, you were to say, Mr. or Miss Believer in the Old Testament, what's going to be the big sign of the kingdom of God's arrival? What's going to be the big sign of the last days, the end times? They would say, well, the last days or the end times are going to be marked by the arrival of the Messiah, of course. You see, that was eschatology for the Old Testament believer. When the Messiah comes, his kingdom arrives, and the end is here. And so the arrival of the Messiah and his kingdom was the sign of the last days being present. The people of God had longed and hoped for the Messiah ever since the promise of Genesis 3:15, and then all the promises made since then of one who would crush the head of the serpent and who would remove the curse from this world. They waited for the greater David, the greater Moses who was promised. And so when it was revealed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, it was clear to those who believed that message, at least in some sense, that the end was here. The kingdom of God is here. The last days are upon us. And this speculation that the last days had indeed arrived was confirmed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's why on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:17, Peter stood up and said that the prophecy of Joel concerning the last days was being fulfilled in the Spirit being poured out. Remember when that happened? You had a bunch of people speaking in tongues, and Peter says, look, this is what was prophesied by Joel, the Spirit will be poured out in the last days, right? See what was happening in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. God was confirming that the end of all things had begun and was taking place. Well, first, because Joel 2 said that when the Spirit was poured out, it would be the last days, but also because those who saw God moving in such big and miraculous ways would have said, well, that means God's kingdom is here. People are being healed. People are speaking in tongues. Sons and daughters prophesying in the streets. The kingdom is here, people would have said. And so the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus ushered in a new age. When the Messiah was revealed for who he was, Jesus, believers would have heard that news and thought the Christ was promised in the Old Testament, and now he is here. And that means that the old covenant age has ended or is ending, and the new covenant age is here. Christ was foreshadowed in the temple and its high priests and sacrifices, and now he has come. No more old covenant sacrifices. The end of sacrifice has come. He was foreknown from before the foundation of the world, and now he's come into the world and been crowned king and Lord of Israel. No longer do we seek a Messiah king, but the Davidic king is enthroned. He has come. The incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus ushered in a new age of fulfillment of prophecy and promises. The new king, the new high priest, the new temple, the new Moses, the new Joshua was here. So when our text says the end of all things is at hand, it's talking about the fulfillment of the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit through him. You think of it this way, if you want to sort of simplify all that. The end of all things began when Jesus arrived into the world, and was demonstrated in power when he resurrected from the dead and sent the Holy Spirit. And now the end is continuing until Christ's final return and the kingdom is brought in full. So you see that there's a past, present, and future sense to this arrival of the end of all things. Some have said it this way: the end of all things was inaugurated in the first arrival, the first coming of Jesus, and it will be consummated at his second coming. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 declares this same glorious and wonderful truth in a beautiful way when it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He has spoken to us through Jesus in these last days. Sometimes in a lecture or a story, the teacher will begin a statement or a series of mysterious statements that make the hearers think, "I wonder where he is going with all this. Where's all this headed? He's making all these points, and I sort of understand, but I wonder how it all ends up in one place with one main point." But when the speaker finally reveals the main point that he was building up to, you often have that aha moment, right? "Now I see how this ties into that, and that ties into this, and it all fits together." And it wouldn't have been quite the same had the teacher just uttered the main point in a few short sentences and then said, "Class dismissed," right? There was a buildup. There was a buildup to the main point, the big point. That's how it is with the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ was revealed in stages throughout history. It didn't all come at once. You didn't have the fall happen and then Jesus arrives, right? You had the fall happen, and then the gospel is revealed in stages. There is a buildup to that main point. And here in our text, we find that what God revealed in the Old Testament from beginning to end finally reached a point in history where God said, "Here's the main point. Here's what all this was leading up to." And the main point was the person and work of Jesus Christ, of whom the Holy Spirit is testifying through the church even today. And when God revealed Christ in this way, it was the beginning of the end of all things. You see, you had a main point that all of history is building up to. Jesus arrives. Here's the main point, and it's the beginning of the end of all things. The end of all things began with the person and work of Christ and is continuing until he returns. 1 John 2:8 also describes this transition from a former age of darkness to a new age of light when John writes, "At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Do you hear that? The light, the truth, love, and holiness of the world above, the light of the glory of God in Christ that will be revealed in full when he returns, is already shining in this world. You see that? This is why 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "The end of the ages has arrived in the church." The church experiences the saving and sanctifying power of the age to come, right? The age that's not here yet in fullness, We experience that power in part in this life because the Holy Spirit is at work in us. God is at work in us and through us. So in this sense, then you see the end is already and not yet, as is commonly said. And as we've been hearing from 1 Peter recently, one of the ways we also know that the end of all things is at hand is because Jesus announced the victory of the gospel to the realm of the dead. Now, we already spent a good deal of time on this issue a couple of weeks ago, and so it won't be our main focus this morning, but we will look at this a little bit in verse 6. Notice back up to verse 6, it says, in transition to this end of all things, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." Now, there are some who think that this refers to those who are spiritually dead. And that's certainly a respectable view and something that is, of course, true that's being said. But I don't think that that's the main point here because of the context and because everyone is spiritually dead before they hear the gospel. But this seems to be a distinct group of people here that the Apostle Peter has in mind. And in fact, some try to say that when the text says they are judged in the flesh, that that's referring to sinful flesh. They often focus on that word sarx and say sarx can in Paul's writings refer to sinful flesh. So therefore, here it does too. But I don't think that's the case because from all the way back in chapter 3 to this chapter, chapter 4, there have been numerous references to Jesus suffering in the flesh. And the way that Peter has used that term in context up until this point is not sinful flesh, but the body of Christ, because Christ never sinned. So it says in 3:18, Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. See that back in 1 Peter 3:18, Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. That can't be talking about spiritual rebirth. It's Jesus. Jesus didn't have to be born again. And so it seems to me that if we take this text, 4:6, in context with what we heard back in 3:18-20 about the victory of Christ being announced in judgment to the spirits in prison, that this is hearkening back to that reality, but putting it in the context of the righteous who waited in Hades. If you remember, there were two compartments of Hades, one with believers, one with unbelievers. And while the victory of Jesus announced to Hades meant bad news for the unrighteous side and unbelieving side, it meant good news for the believing side, for the righteous side. And it seems here in 1 Peter 4:6, the Apostle Peter is referring to the victory of Christ being announced and proclaimed to the believing side of Abraham's bosom, who were waiting for the Messiah to come and to announce, "It is finished." Some may break verse 6 down to make it as simple and understandable as I can, a deep truth like this, and then we'll move on to the next points. "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead." I think that means that the gospel, the good news of the victory of Jesus, was announced to those who are dead, believers specifically. So believers who had died, the gospel was announced to. This doesn't mean they were unsaved any more then me preaching the gospel to you means that you're unsaved. Sometimes we have this idea, for some reason, in evangelicalism that whenever it says the gospel is preached to someone, that they have to be unsaved. Well, why? Isn't the gospel preached in churches? Isn't the victory of Jesus, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus preached in churches? The gospel is an announcement of the salvation and victory of Christ, and it was announced to those who waited for him. Second, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, what judgment did they receive in the flesh? Well, death. That's what it says of Christ back in 3:18. He was put to death in the flesh, right? But he took that on himself, right? He willingly suffered judgment, not because he sinned. But we were judged because we sinned with death. The wages of sin is death. So they were judged in the flesh by dying, that they might live in the Spirit the way God does. What is the life in the Spirit here referring to? Life in the Spirit. I think it's life in the spiritual realm. But notice it says the way God does. See, the difference between heaven and Abraham's bosom is that heaven was the holy of holy dwelling place of God. And that intermediate state of heaven wasn't yet available to believers under the old covenant because Jesus had not yet finished the work of atonement. And so this is a reference to heaven, I believe, the intermediate state. Those who waited in the paradise of Hades were transferred to a much greater spiritual life and paradise of heaven when Jesus ascended into heaven. So the new paradise now is heaven. That's what I believe the Apostle Peter is saying here. Jesus announced the victory of the gospel to those who had patiently waited for him in paradise, and they were brought into the life-giving presence of God when Christ ascended. Now, I know that that's a very deep truth, and I know that that's something that is kind of hard to wrap our minds around, and there are plenty of great theologians who differ with me here, okay? So plenty of theologians that are faithful to the scriptures, faithful to this text, who disagree with me that Jesus descended to Hades. So this is not a salvation issue that we all have to agree on. But what we can most certainly agree on is that Jesus Christ has ushered in a new age of grace and life. And we're called here to therefore live in view of the end of all things that has begun. To live each day knowing this world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. That's the greater point here, I think. So the Apostle Peter gives us 7 ways that we are to live our lives in view of the end of all things from here. And I'll give the first 2 this morning and then the next 5 next week. So number 1, we must be mindful of how our actions and thoughts affect our sense of fellowship and communion with God. We must be mindful of how our actions and thoughts affect our sense of fellowship and communion with God. We see this in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefores are always important. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So because the end of all things is at hand, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The call to be self-controlled and sober-minded here is a call to clear-headed Christian maturity. All right, so that's a way to think about it. Clear-headed Christian maturity. The idea is to have control over our words we speak and our actions so that we're not carried away by our emotions and our cravings. You probably know people who are often carried away by their emotions. They let how they feel in the moment determine how they react or act in a certain situation. And when we do that, it's usually not good. The outcome is usually bad. And you know, one of the differences between a human being, and an animal is that animals generally act only according to their instincts. Now, there are exceptions, pets especially, since we raise them, can surprise us with their love, can't they? But generally speaking, animals are limited to acting according to instinct. But humans, on the other hand, humans are made in the image of God. We are able to choose to do and say things that are contrary to our instincts and emotions in the moment. It's a wonderful gift, but because of the fall, it's often a terrible thing. Because unless we have the Spirit of God in us, we won't choose to follow God and His will, because we're spiritually dead. And the Apostle Peter is saying to us here, in a sense, Christian, you are not spiritually dead. Because remember, this letter is written to Christians. It's written to churches. Christian, you are not spiritually dead. You are not an unbeliever who is unable to follow Christ. And you're certainly not an animal. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God. That's the point here. And therefore, as a son or daughter of God filled with the Holy Spirit, don't be carried away in all the uncontrolled fleshly living of the world, the kingdoms of this world that are passing away. Don't do just whatever you feel like doing or say whatever you feel like saying in the moment. Be self-controlled and sober-minded, because this world and its lusts are passing away. The one who does the will of God lives forever. You know, there are fully grown adults, even the age of grandparents that I know, who still go to the beach for spring break to party. I'm not kidding you. They still go to wild parties and get intoxicated and lose control as if they were in college. They still have not learned to mature or have any sense of self-control over their actions. And when I see that, I pray, oh God, please help me to age gracefully and with honor and not have that kind of midlife crisis. There are people young that I know who do and say things that I cannot imagine a person with a conscience could do or say. And they think they're so free, lying and cheating and gossiping and slandering, hurting, boasting, hating, without control. And they write music about it. And they teach the next generation to live like it because they put a nice beat to it. And I'm sure you know people like that too. But you know, in a sense, I think we should expect that kind of behavior from the world. They don't know God. God doesn't know them. And I know if God didn't save me, I would be lost. I know that for sure. We should expect that kind of unrestrained, uncontrolled rebellion from the world. But our text is saying, but that's not what we should expect out of ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of God that is now here. It's not what we should expect of ourselves, to whom the end of the ages has come. So the Apostle Peter says to us, be clear-headed. Don't be driven off into all the hype of the world. Be clear-headed. Think clearly and biblically and mature. Don't run off into all the unrestrained lawlessness of the culture. And notice it says, for the sake of your prayers. In other words, if we live without sober-minded self-control over our actions, our shame will end up driving us further away from God. And we know how this works. From the very first time in the garden that Adam failed to act in a sober-minded and self-controlled way. When tempted with the fruit of the garden, Adam and Eve gave in, didn't they? Instead of having a clear-headed and God-honoring thought process that acted in obedience to God, they got caught up in the moment. And they partook of the fruit that plunged the whole world into death and curse. And now the point is, did they run to God or away from God after they did that? Well, they ran away, right? And why did they run away? Because they were afraid and ashamed. Ashamed. They were filled with shame, and so they didn't want to go to God and speak to Him. They wanted to run away, hide themselves. And it's the same with us as believers in our text, God's word is saying. When we run off into the fleshly-minded ways of the world, we plunge ourselves into deeper and deeper shame. And our prayers to God are hindered. Why? Because we don't want to pray to a God we are running from. See? Now, that's not to say that God demands us to be personally perfect in order to pray to Him or commune with Him. That's the opposite of the gospel, right? Nobody in here is perfect. We all fall short of the glory of God. We know that our legal right standing before God is by grace through faith in Jesus and His work. And the Bible says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. But this is to say that if we live consistently contrary to our new nature in Christ, if we stray far from the safe haven of Jesus Christ in how we live, we will end up running from God in shame and not wish to commune with Him in prayer. There will seem to be this wall in between our prayers and God that can't be broken. Because while we are speaking to God, we're running from Him with our lives at the same time. See why Peter says, "For the sake of your prayers, then?" And this really makes sense in context, because if we live in view of eternity and the end, our minds won't be carried off into the ways of the world in the here and now, will they? So it makes sense. If your mind is focused on the things of this world and you're living as one who is just parroting and mimicking what the world does, then you're going to live like the world. But if we live like the end of all things is at hand, if we live with a heavenly and eternal mindset, then as Jesus overcame the world, so will we receive the strength and faith from Him to overcome the world and this present age. So for the sake of our prayers, may we live at this time where the end of all things has begun in a sober-minded and self-controlled way, looking not to the way that the dying world is living, but at heaven and eternity. I think I'll save the final 6 points for next week. And so please join us next week as we consider the other ways that we live in view of the end. But in closing, I was reminded of a brother, by a brother this week, that this week was the anniversary of the death of Kobe Bryant. He was undoubtedly one of the greatest basketball players of all time, and he accomplished pretty much all that you could accomplish in the area of sports. His precious daughter also passed away with him. And they died, as most of us know, unexpectedly in a helicopter crash. I remember when I first heard the news, for some reason it just didn't make sense. If you asked me on paper if Kobe Bryant could die, I would say yes. I didn't believe that he was immortal. But it didn't seem real. For whatever reason. But it was a reminder that death is no respecter of persons, that the end will come upon us all and is already here. Ecclesiastes says, "The wise die just like the fool, and the rich like the poor." And events like that demonstrate that reality for us. Perhaps our text, which calls us to live in view of the end, is a good reminder also that we're not guaranteed tomorrow. Tomorrow, we don't know whether we will be in this world or not. And since we're not guaranteed tomorrow, we ought to love and live for Christ and love and live for one another. Though we must be sober-minded and self-controlled, as our text says, we should enjoy with great joy all of the gifts that God has given us. Christians should have joy, should have fun, should love life, should laugh often. You see, this call to sober-minded and self-controlled living doesn't mean only do boring things. This is not what it means. We can appreciate the life that God has given us. We can live full lives in Jesus. And in fact, much more than the unbelieving world, who doesn't see these things as gifts from God. We can love our spouses and our children with the full love of Christ. We can enjoy one another's company and presence and fellowship more than the world, not less. But it should be with an eternal and heavenly mindset, finding our joy chiefly in the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom, and letting that then spread into other areas of our lives. The end truly is here. And may this call to live in view of the end help us to see that finish line of our lives, that finish line of the end of all things, not just our lives. To live, as it's been said, with our funeral in sight because of the life that we will attain at the resurrection and the eternal life that is already present and at work in us through the Lord Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. Amen.